Well, praise the Lord, since His presence here in a special way. I want to add my invitation to you for next week as we gather for Easter Sunday. And we do have two quite different services. And in the morning, the 8:30 service, we'll sing Easter hymns and celebrate sacraments and then gather for the celebration service at 10:30. And you are more than invited to both, but at least pick one, would you? And come and make that part of your Easter celebration and join us. And it is a great time to invite folks to come, people that any other time of the year, except maybe Christmas, that wouldn't really be open to going to church, will find something in them that says, well, you know, if I only go once a year, I ought to show up for Easter, even if they don't really understand what that means. And I think that's part of God's prompting, even in this secular culture. And so it's a great opportunity to say to folks, you know, Easter at least, and we're going to have a great time. And I believe that if we partner with God's prevenient grace at work in people's lives and bring them to a place where they can hear the gospel, where they can hear it sung and see it in people's lives, that God can use that. So I encourage you to do that for next week. Well, today we come really to the conclusion of these last weeks. We've been looking for several months through the Gospel of Luke at Jesus' ministry and life. I'm trying to listen in, stand at the fringes of the crowd and watch and listen into the ministry of Jesus. And in these last few weeks, now the final steps, as we've identified these final parts of the journey to the cross. And as the narrative of the historical events brings those events into a sharper focus, as things come now narrowing to a head, the message of the gospel, it seems to me, also comes into sharper and clearer focus. Thinking about the lordship of Jesus and what that means and the character of his claim on us. And if you recall, a few weeks ago, we celebrated a Palm Sunday, that narrative, reminded that in that celebration, Jesus identifies himself as the cornerstone and the Lord of all creation, so that even if we ignore his lordship, even the rocks will cry out. All of creation will continue to respond to the harmonies of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And whether we acknowledge it or not, the reality is still true. God will orchestrate the movement of the stars and the planets in their heavens. The rocks themselves will acknowledge by the movement of nature that he is the one who is Lord. And then that interesting passage about taxes. And Jesus' claim, even in that conversation, to point out to us that the things that bear his image belong to him. The things that bear Caesar's image belong to Caesar. But the things that bear God's image belongs to God. And, of course, the point of that is quite clear. You bear God's image. You are created in the image of God. We are designed to be people who live in relationship with God and in harmony with him and ordered in our lives by his lordship. And we belong to him, not just as a matter of duty or debt, but we are created in his image. We live most fully when we're in harmony with the one who created us. And then last week, thinking about Peter, poor Peter, who tried to put God in a box, who tried to define what God ought to be and God ought to do, and discovered that Jesus is not a tame God. Our God that comes to us in Christ isn't a God who performs on cue and does what we think he always ought to do. He is the God of all and is beyond not only our power, but sometimes our understanding. And yet he is the Lord of Lords who comes to us in this journey. Now we have one last image, one last story we want to look at and to consider what the narrative's trying to tell us. My understanding of these texts is grounded in my confident belief that the narratives of Scripture, the stories of Scripture, are not simply accidental accounts of events, but they are divinely guided recording. They focus on events in such a way that they tell us what happened. I believe that it's true. But they could have told us a lot of things about what happened, and they would be true. And they could have talked about them in a lot of ways. But they talk about them in a particular way. And that means there's more here than just reporting events. That even through the sequence of events and the narrative of what happens in Scripture, and especially now in this Holy Week, God is trying to communicate truths to us, not just accidental information about what happened a long time ago, but insights into the character of His life and His interaction with us. So we want to look one more time before we really enter into the final stages of this Holy Week and Christ on the cross, and look together in Luke chapter 23 with me. Luke chapter 23, and we won't read the entire text. I'll reference it, but we won't read the entire text. But it runs from verse 1 through 25, and we'll look at verses 1 through 11 and then drop down to verse 23. And here we encounter the judgment of Jesus as he's brought to Pilate. Pilate, that reluctant judge. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted. "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. And then we'll jump down to the end of the account, verse 23. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he, Jesus, be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Lord, help us this morning to hear and understand the message of your word, that you would enliven our minds for understanding, and our hearts for receiving. That by the work and the power of your word, the power of your spirit through your word and in our presence today, you might do the work you long to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever had one of those days where you just have had all you can handle, you have more work to do than you can put out, and you're at the end of your resources, and just in that time, you get a call or an email or a visit from your boss, and it says, we need to have this answer today. We have to have this issue resolved today. And you think, oh, if it could be any other day than this. I had one of those situations happen to me last week. I just wrapped up. It was toward the end, the later part of the afternoon, and I was weary. I'd used up all the brain cells I had available for the day. And so I closed my computer down and put my stuff in my bag and was ready to head out the door of my office, and got a call from the president's office. And the president's office wanted to have something done, and it was something they wanted to have written, and They needed it right away. And, of course, you know what I did. I put my things back on my desk and started my computer back up. When the president's office calls, we answer. So, but I thought, oh, mercy. You know, I'm really a morning person, and so by mid-afternoon, there are no creative, productive resources left in my brain. But here we were, and it was a creative writing assignment that they needed to have done for something to be printed up, and so I went back to work and did the best I could, but I thought, oh, if I could adjust any other day, if I could put it off till tomorrow. You ever had one of those days? Pilate is having one of those days. Here the Jews come and they bring Jesus. Now, I don't know what his particular day was like, but I know what his life was like. You know, Pilate was in charge of Palestine. Now, I couldn't really think of a contemporary corollary to this. So I just have to explain what it means. It meant that as a civil servant, as a part of Rome's State Department, the fact that Pilate was put in charge of Palestine meant that he was in somebody's doghouse. Deep in somebody's doghouse. Palestine is where you go where you've ticked off somebody that's really important. When you've messed up really bad. Because it was probably the worst assignment in the whole State Department of the Roman Empire. And the reason for it, besides the climate and the relatively primitive surroundings, the reason for it were the people. The Jewish people were notoriously difficult to manage, to rule. They were restive, argumentative. They didn't like Roman rule. They were always fussing with the Roman rulers. And they were subject to recurrent acts of civil disobedience or rebellion. They were just a problem from beginning to end. And Pilate's whole life as the ruler over Palestine had to be like one of those days. And in the midst of all of that, he gets this problem plopped on his desk. Jesus. And the high priests and the Jewish rulers, along with the crowd that they've rallied together, probably employees and those that are a part of their families, those that are connected. Be kind of like a rally for the mayor here in Chicago. And all of those people are gathered together to make their case. And here's Pilate trying to figure out what to do, thinking the last thing I needed was to have this problem put on my plate. For me to have to make a judgment about this person. For me to have to come to a kind of a final judgment that would mean either they would live or they would die. That mean either I would comply with the desires, the demands of this troublesome population, and it to not comply meant to make my life even more unsettled than it already is. These problematic people that I'm hoping I can get reassigned soon and I never have to see them again. But in order to satisfy them, I've got to decide to execute this man. I just couldn't we get rid of this problem? And Pilate tries to get rid of the problem. We see it in the text several times. He wants to avoid having to own this. So he tries to avoid it or get rid of the problem without really having to own it. And so he says already in verse 4, he says, well, I don't see any basis for judgment here. But just take him on back. You know, the Jews could punish him. They could really do almost anything up to the point of capital punishment. So he's just saying, look, I don't want to own this. Take him, go beat on him, whip him, spit on him, make his life miserable, throw him in jail, abuse him, Do whatever you want to do with him, but don't drag me into your problem. I don't see that it comes to the level that I need to intervene and I need to own the decision to have this man killed. Here, you take it back and deal with it. I don't want to. But, of course, they're there because they're not wanting to be limited by that, and so they insist again. And then he picks up, he's a Galilean. Well, that was a happy bit of news to fall into, and so that gave him another opportunity to say, well, okay, good. Take him to the ruler of Galilee. Take him to go visit Herod, and Herod can fix this problem. Let Herod own it. I don't want to mess with this. I don't want to be involved in this. I don't want to have to invest the energy and the personal ownership to come to a final decision about this and own the resolution. Take him to Herod. And he's hoping that Herod will be able to come up with some kind of creative resolution or take it on himself. I mean, Herod already executed John the Baptist. One head more or less. It's not a big deal. Maybe he'll be lucky and Herod will behead Jesus, and at least then he won't come back. But Herod is interested in a show. He'd like to see Jesus do something really cool. Jesus is not cooperative, and Herod isn't either. And he sends him back one more time. Then in verse 14, he says again, in the part of the text that we didn't read, he talks to him again, and he says, look, I don't find any reason to execute this guy. You know, you may want to whip him. You may want to do what you can do to him, but it doesn't merit. I'm not hearing the kind of crime that raises it to my level where I have to own your problem. Can't you just go own your own problem and take him back? I don't want to deal with it. Can't you take him away? But no, they don't want to own it. He makes another try in verse 22 that it just isn't, it doesn't merit death. You're pressing me to own a life and death decision. You're trying to make me go on the record to process my moral judgment. You're trying to make me own a decision that has life and death hanging in the balance. And I don't see that this case merits this. I don't want to have to own this. Can't you take him back? But they don't. And so at the end of the passage, the part that we read, he finally relents. He decides to grant their demand. And even though his judgment, at least as he expressed it, didn't really see merit in this case, that the crime was serious, egregious enough that really merited death. He wanted to get rid of the problem. And so he owned the resolution. And he sends Jesus to his death. Well, again, we ask the question when we're thinking about stories like this. If this is just a story about Pilate, then of course it's an interesting, maybe illuminating piece of history. But maybe it could serve for us as an illustration of ambivalence in a leader or a moral weakness where we cave in to demands. But it's essentially a case study in Pilate. If it's just that, then it's really about Pilate. But I'm just thinking that maybe there's more at play here. And I'm thinking that because I think there's some of us that are a lot like Pilate. You know, confronted with Jesus and his claims, the problem of trying to make a decision about whether we own him or don't own him, whether we give our lives to him or don't give our lives to him, and what's at stake in all of that. See, in a sense, the Jews really had it right. If you look at their complaint, I mean, their complaint, in part, is false. For instance, they They accused Jesus of saying we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar at the very beginning, verse 2. And we know that's not true. We just looked at that text a couple of weeks ago. We know that's true. Jesus said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And on the face of it, they're telling a lie, and they probably mean to. But at a kind of a deeper level, I think they're making the right kind of accusation of Jesus, a true accusation of Jesus. They say, this man is subverting our nation. He's wanting to turn everything upside down. He's wanting to change how we relate to Caesar. He's wanting to change how we understand ourselves and our own faith. He's wanting to reorder our understanding of authority. This man is a dangerous man because if we take him seriously, if we take him as seriously as he claims we need to take him, then he's going to turn everything on its head. Nothing will be the same as it was before. So we are either going to see our nation turned on its head, subverted, radicalized, revolutionized, reordered fundamentally. Either everything is going to change or he has to go. And I think even though their answer to that dilemma is the wrong one, I think they understand the dilemma exactly right. If we take Jesus seriously, the way he claims we should take him seriously, then he's going to turn everything upside down. He's going to change it all. And so it's not surprising then that not only Pilate doesn't want to own that, but we find ourselves thinking, you know, that is a bigger question than I want to own. You know, my life's full, I'm busy, I have things to do, and that is such a big question, and my brain cells are all worn out after a long day at work, and I've got kids to feed, and life to live, and things to do, and I'm sure that's an important problem, but I am just not up to it. It's too big for me to wrestle with. And so we're like Pilate, and we say, well, can't we just, let's just defer the question. Can I just say, you know, is Jesus really who he says he is? Is he really the King of Kings? Does he really, do rocks really, the stones really cry out? Do they respond to his ordering even in the natural world? That's too big for me. Can't we let the theologians figure that out? Can't we let the cultural authorities? Let Oprah do a week-long special and tackle that question with all the people she could bring in and the books that new people have written. And, you know, let her handle it. Let somebody write a book about it. Let them talk about it on CNN, but not me. But we want to put it off. Or really like Pilate wanted to do. He wanted to make kind of a token response. Okay, well, let's punish him a little bit. Let's kind of sort of recognize his claim of lordship, sort of respond to how he's disorienting everything that we know, and let's whip him. Let's make a token gesture and then put everything back the way it was. We're kind of like that. It's like, well, okay, Jesus, I can. Jesus, he's probably God. He's certainly a good guy. Has a lot of good things to say. We ought to be respectful when we talk about him and serious, and to worship him. I guess that's probably okay, whatever that means. And I like Jesus. I'm not against Jesus. You ever talk to people like that? Do you know Jesus? Oh yeah, great guy. I'm for him, not against him. A little bit of recognition, a token response. But the high priest had it right. Jesus is not interested in a token response from you. I mean, I'm sure he's you know, happy that you don't dislike him. I'm sure it's not a bad thing that you're willing to say he's a good man. Maybe he's the Son of God, whatever that is. But that's not his claim. The Jews, at least, the high priest, at least they took him seriously. And they forced Pilate to take him seriously. Say, look, this man is seditious. This man is making a claim that if we let him, he will turn everything on its head. And that's exactly what Jesus is asking from you. He wants you to own this decision. Now, you can say yes, or you can say no. But you can't avoid the decision. Nobody else can make it for you. Oprah can't make it. I can't make it. Your parents can't make it. Your friends that you discuss these weighty matters with over coffee break, they can't make it. There's only one person that can own this judgment for you. And it's you. See, my sense is I think there are a lot of folks that relate to Pilate. And maybe some of us here. And I'm sympathetic with you. I mean, I know what it feels like at the end of a long day when you just are already overwhelmed and you get the new problem. And the awesome weight, I mean, Jesus is not just wanting to be your friend. He's wanting to turn your world upside down. And if you accept him, nothing will ever be the same. That's just the truth. Maybe we in the church world ought to be careful not to sort of do gospel light. You know, come be a Christian really doesn't have to change anything. That's not what Jesus said. And the high priest understood it. And Pilate finally had to own it. He is either Lord of all, the King of Kings, your Messiah, the one who owns your life, the one who has the power to say to you, I want you to go there, and you have said, if you ask me, I'll go. The one who has been given permission by you to ask for anything you have. And you've already said, if you want it, it's yours. The one who has the right and the authority and the power to take and reorder your values and to say, that isn't something we ought to do. That isn't something we ought to value. Here is what our lives ought to be about. And we have said, if Jesus is Lord, he has power over that. Let's don't minimize the character of the claim he's making on us. It's no small thing. I sympathize with you if you're daunted by the scope of that claim. But I want to say that for you, just like Pilate, in the end, you have to own this decision. And you have to finally say yes or no. You have to either finally take him seriously or walk away. Now, God's patient. I'm not trying to put you on my timing, but I am saying, I think, the truth. Eventually, and sooner than later, you will have to move from a strategy of avoidance and deferring to finally owning your answer, because Jesus' claim of total lordship over you is clear. It's what he wants. It's what he wants for you. And what he claims is what belongs to him. Now this week, today, and then in the events of this week, if you are one who's trying to keep Jesus out here. You don't want to just turn him away entirely. You kind of like him. You're drawn to it. You're reluctant to own the big decision. Would you be willing to let God work through the big decision with you to bring it to a conclusion? A conclusion it has to finally come to. And that can happen this morning right now, or it can happen in this week. But if you allow him to pose the question, he can bring it to resolution. So here's where we end the journey to the cross. Pilate, at the end of this chapter now, the end of this passage, he sent Jesus on his way, where he'll be nailed to the cross and he'll die. He'll be put in the tomb, and if you believe this story, raised again from the dead. The question for you is, are you willing to really believe it? Are you willing to own it? And if you do, everything will change. Lord, help us in these days, in these moments, to be willing for you by your Spirit to move us to the place where some of us are reluctant to go, to finally make a decision, come to a conclusion that says yes or no. And Lord, we don't want to make that decision based on some kind of simplistic notion of what that means. We want to recognize that you are calling for our recognition of your lordship over all that we are and all that we do and all that we will be and all that we will become. And that's the claim you are making. But Lord, would you help us also to see that it is precisely in our willingness to surrender to that claim that we gain entry into life.